We talked about the fact that the book of Revelation is divided between chronology and commentary. And if you've got this yellow sheet, or a white one maybe, from last week and want to pull it out, let's take a look at it for a moment. And you notice that there's a break in the line here. I was able to have multicolored on the overlay, but not on this. But you'll have chronology up through chapter 6, and then commentary, and then chronology again, 8 and 9, and then commentary, and so forth. And you'll see where the commentary is because there's no black line there on your sheet. And it's important to understand the distinction between these two if you want to really grab a hold of what the author's talking about there in the book of Revelation. Now, I divided the book into three major sections: the church, the conflict, and the consummation, or the glory, the great tribulation, and then the glory. The grievance also goes along with that. And, you know, just for alliteration's sake, I got all S's down here. I had to re-stretch and work things so that they were a little distorted, but we got it in there anyway. And what we want to do now tonight is to go through that. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, you have the introduction and the grievances. And I call it the grievances because this is where Jesus takes the seven churches to task. And this is his comment through John to the seven churches: the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, etc. And giving their pluses and their minuses. Then we have chapters 4 and 5, which are songs of adoration. Now, this is the church in glory. Now, I have to say to you, I'm not sure whether this is chronology or this is commentary. If it's chronology, as I have it here, that means the church isn't present during what's going to take place later, otherwise known as the pre-tribulational view. But if the church goes through the tribulation, then 5 and 6 is commentary. It's not the beginning of the chronological events. Now, I personally feel that it is chronological, and we'll get into that tonight. We've been talking for weeks now about the rapture and when we're going to get on it. Well, tonight's tonight. We're going to cover it tonight if the Lord doesn't come between now and then. And if he does, well, then we'll let Charles finish it off. I bequeath him all the overlays and the charts and everything else. It's his. I thought that was a rather generous comment that I made, yes. Now, moving through this into the second section here, and this little double line here indicates the end of the first section on your chart. And the second section begins with a commentary on the seven seals. And we're going to come back to the seals, the trumpets, and the vials of destruction in just a couple of moments. And then you have, again, this commentary right in here, and then the chronology of the six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And then the seventh trumpet is sounded in 11, 15 to 19, and then you've got the seven vials in chapters 15 and 16. And then you have, some more commentary here, and then you have, commentary, and then you have chronology. Now, the remaining part of it, 19 through 22, chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 22, again, is all commentary. And I beg your pardon, chronology, thank you. I get my tongue in my eye teeth and I can't see. So here you have the second advent of Jesus Christ in verses 11 through 16, and then you have the Battle of Armageddon in 17 to 21 of chapter 19. And then beginning with chapter 20, you have the binding of Satan in verses 1 to 6, the last great conflict in 7 through 15 with the judgment of the great white throne. Now, in chapters 21 and 22, you have the saints in glory, or the new heaven and the new earth. Now, some people believe that these two chapters really are commentary on what takes place in the millennium, rather than what takes place after the millennium. And we don't know that for sure. I personally feel that it's the new heaven and the new earth after the end of the millennium. But people are divided on that. So some of them, let me repeat that, some of them feel that chapters 21 and 22 are commentary on what takes place during the millennium. In which case, that the events mentioned here in chapters 20, 7 through 15, take place after 21 and 22. But I personally feel that it is chronology. Now, the reason I went through it this fast here is, apart from talking about the seals, trumpets, and vials, we're not going to spend much time this evening on the chronology. We're going to spend most of our time down here on the commentary. And so for the chronology, I'd like you to take a look at the white or the blue sheet, depending on which kind you got, which deals with the seals, the trumpets, and the vials of destruction in Revelation. Excuse me. Now, what I want you to notice here is that this is progressive. Now, as you see on your chart here, and I should probably throw that on the screen. Here that it gets progressively worse. Or you have increased intensity as you move on. Now, as you look at it, you'll notice that you have, in the first set of seals, you've got conquest, war, famine, death, the martyring of the saints, the earthquake and the falling stars. And then the seventh seal really ushers you into the trumpets. So the seventh seal is not a seal per se. It's the beginning of the trumpets. And in that, the trumpets, one-third of all the earth, or one-third of everything considered here, is destroyed. In other words, one-third of all vegetation is destroyed. One-third of the sea becomes blood. Rivers become blood. The heavens are darkened. The demonic torment. One-third of mankind is killed. And then the seventh trumpet ushers you into the vials. And instead of one-third of the vials, all of mankind goes in this. And so you can see how it gets progressively worse. So God gives a little bit of it in the seals, and then he ups the ante a little bit in the trumpets, and then he really lets all hell break loose during the vials. And that ushers in with the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, any question on that before we go into the commentary? On either the chronology or the seals, trumpets, and vials.
In the chronology, are these things going to be divided time-wise equally?
We do not know the time sequence. He doesn't tell us that. Nor are we sure whether it takes place in a 3.5-year period or whether it takes place in a 7-year period. We're not sure of that either. I personally think that takes place in the 3.5-year period.
All of
this. I beg your pardon? The last 3.5 years, yes. All of this takes place. And in the center of it is Israel. It's the focal point of it. Any other questions? Okay, let's go to the commentary then. You have to excuse me for my coughing and wheezing and so forth. I got the crud the other day and almost over it, but not quite. Now remember we said that the commentary are parenthetical happenings that take place or interludes that explain in greater depth what's taking place during this event here. And this is the part that we want to look at. So, let's take a look at chapter 7. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. Would somebody read verses 1 through 12? Okay, now I want you to notice here that these are Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, plus, it says in verse 9, a multitude from all the nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. So it's Jews and Gentiles alike. This answers the question of who is going to be saved during the tribulation. Now, we say, how do we know that this takes place during the tribulation? Well, that's answered for us in verses 13 to 17. So would somebody read that for us? Okay, so these are, it says here, those in verse 14 that come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, some people say, now, how can it be that there can be those who are saved out of the Great Tribulation when the Spirit of God is not present? So let's take a look at a passage in which this is argued, and I want to just take a little digression with you to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 7. Now, somebody read that out of let's read that out of two or three different translations, all right? 2 Thessalonians 2:7.
For the secret power of the lawlessness is already at work. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. This verse 7?
Yes. All right. The one who holds him back is taken out of the way. That's the phrase I want you to grab a hold of. Now, somebody read it out of another translation. Verse 7.
For the mystery of inequity already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
Okay.
That's King James.
That's the King James. Right. See, the mystery of iniquity already is at work. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to allow this until he is taken out of the way. How about another translation on that? How about the RSV? Yes. See, the restrainer of evil is removed. And that's the Holy Spirit. And It's commonly believed on the basis of this passage, and you can read all of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians on your own, but on the basis of this, that the Spirit of God will not be present during the tribulation. That he will be removed. And the reason why the Antichrist will have such sway, the reason why Satan will have such power, is the restrainer of the evil one, of Satan, will be removed from the earth. And he's the one that's got Satan on a leash right now and keeping him from doing everything that Satan would like to have done. Now, if that's the case, some reason, how can it be that we have Jews and Gentiles alike that are converted during this time of the tribulation when the Spirit of God is not there to convert them? Because no man comes to Christ except by the Spirit of God. And that's a hard question, and a lot of people have wrestled with that. I don't think we have an easy answer to that. But it seems to me that when the Spirit of God leaves, it'll be like it was prior to Pentecost. And just like there were people that were saved in the Old Testament prior to Pentecost, so there will be people saved during the tribulation. But again, we just don't know that for sure.
Well, this also lends credence to a pre-trib view of the rapture. The Holy Spirit is present.
Yes. Yeah, in other words, the Holy Spirit leaves the same time as the same time the saints leave. Yes.
That would support the
pre-trib. Yeah. Unless this refers to the time before the saints leave and before the Holy Spirit leaves. In which case it might be the middle of the tribulation. Or the end of the tribulation. See, so you can't really be dogmatic on the pre-tribulation or middle tribulation or end of tribulation view of the rapture. Yes?
Won't the Jews catch on from their study of the Old Testament, what's happened, and realize that they're in the tribulation? And isn't that some explanation why so many of them will become saved? I mean, they'll realize that the fellow they rejected was indeed the Messiah?
Yes.
Because they do have all the prophets to warn him as to what's happening.
Yes. And we'll learn about a little of that in this section right here of commentary. But the purpose of the tribulation is to prepare Israel for the millennium and to judge the nations. Yes. That the Spirit is going to be poured out upon the Jews. Well, yeah, I think it's a prophetic passage. Let me just take a look and see if it's the one that we're thinking of, the same one. Let me see here. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28 and 29. And read that for me. See if that's what you had in mind. 39, 28 and 29. Actually, read Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. Just read that whole last five verses, 25 through 29.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they put the praise against me, and their lips to fear. from the people and gather them from the land of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified to them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Okay, yeah. Now, that takes place at the second coming of Christ as we move into the millennium. Okay, let's go on. Let's take a look at the second section of commentary, chapter 10.
Do we have any idea how many Gentiles are going to be saved?
No, it says a great number. It says in verse 9, it tells us about the Gentiles in verse 9. 7:9. We're back in the book of Revelation now. We're in chapter 10. Somebody read for us 1 through 11, or the whole 10th chapter.
My stomach was made bitter, and they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings."
Okay. Now this is the parenthetical commentary on the little book. And John is told to take the little book, which is the Word of God, and to eat it. That is, to assimilate and appropriate its contents and to share it with the nations. Jeremiah, commenting on a similar passage in Jeremiah 15:16, says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." And the idea is that John here is to take this and to assimilate it and to appropriate its contents and share it in the form of a prophecy before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. Then in chapter 11... we have the two witnesses. Now, it's really interesting. I want you to notice the time that he talks about during this in this passage here. So somebody read chapter 11, and as we're reading chapter 11, I want you to give special note to verses 2, 3, 7, and 11. Okay, somebody read all of chapter 11, if you would, please. Excuse me, I beg your pardon. Scratch that, I'm sorry. I don't mean all of chapter 11. I mean 11, 1 through 14. So forgive me.
There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Rise."
Okay, now I want you to notice here that on a couple of occasions he says that this takes place in the space of 3.5 years. In verse 2 he says, "The holy city shall be tread underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now remember, we saw this in Zechariah also, and how the Gentiles came and came upon the city of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 3 that he gave power to the two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which is again 3.5 years or 42 months. It's the same period of time. At the end of that period of time, he says in verse 7, that the beast out of the bottomless pit will come and kill them. Now, this is the Antichrist. This is the little horn out of the book of Daniel. And these two witnesses are killed. But during that 3.5 years, I believe, is when the time when these people are going to come to Christ. This is going to be a witnessing of the power of God, and there are going to be a great turning to Christ. It'll be during the time when all of these trumpets and vials are going to be poured out. It's going to be terrible. And the witnesses are going to have tremendous power from the Spirit of God. And I think there's going to be a great turning to God during that time. Mentioned in the commentary earlier there in chapter 7. At any rate, the beast has the power to kill these two witnesses. And instead of burying them, they leave them out there so that people can gloat over them. And for 3.5 days, their bodies are on the streets. And there's great merrymaking. People are exchanging gifts and dancing around them and saying, at last we did them in. You know, we got rid of these rascals who've been preaching the Christ. And at the end of 3.5 days, and I don't know it, but it's because it says all the nations are going to see it, maybe in front of, you know, NBC television or something, they're going to come alive and be resurrected into heaven. And this is in Jerusalem, yes. But it'll be great merrymaking all over the earth, all over the world, over the fact that these have been finally destroyed.
Is there any speculation on who they are?
No, we do not know who they are. But these are the two witnesses who witness and prophesy during this period of time right here, the 3.5 years. No, I believe it's in the second 3.5. The first 3.5 years, we don't know for sure. So remember, I've mentioned to you before that we're not sure whether Revelation 6 through 19 covers the full 7 years or only half of it. And so we can't be dogmatic on that. I personally, in studying it, feel that probably it's the last half of it. What happens then in the first half? In the first half, it seems to me, is where you have your 10-nation confederation set up, your Antichrist comes. This is during the time when Israel is established as a nation and is under the protection of the Antichrist. At that time, the temple is built, and the sacrificing begins, and all of this takes place. And then it's at that time of abomination, say, when the Antichrist turns on Israel. And this is the time when Jesus mentions there in Matthew 24 when you'd better take off for the hills and pray that you're not with child and so forth, as he was talking about that in Matthew 24 and 25. The Antichrist is a political leader, but he's got a cohort that comes with him who's also the religious leader, and we're going to run across him in just a couple moments. Yes?
In verse
6, all these things they're able to do, these plagues and things, do those tie up with the bowls, the vials, and the trumpets and stuff? Does it appear that these two guys have control of this? Yeah, I wondered about that. I don't think so. I think, from my understanding, is that the bowls and the vials and so forth come from the angels, not from the witnesses. And then in verse 6 here, what we have is a demonstration of power. And that the fire comes out to destroy those who would oppose them or try to stop their witness. That the purpose of the witnesses is not to raise havoc upon earth or to destroy people, but to protect themselves during these 3.5 years where they're witnessing. Don't know where they come from. We do not know.
Because this would more or less establish an anti-Semitism, wouldn't it? The fact that the whole world hates these people, wouldn't that indicate that the whole world hates Israel at that time? That there's a hatred for that ministry, that witness that they have, that influence.
Yeah, now see, there again, that's speculation, and that may very well be so. We just do not know for sure. Yeah, the question then is, the two men that were translated and never had to die, Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, and Elijah, who was taken to heaven in the fiery in the chariot. And again, that's speculation. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to believe that. That'd have to be by inference, and a great deal of inference at that, I think. Although it might be. But we do not know that for sure.
The first three or four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 deals with the signs and of his coming and so on. And one of the things Jesus says is that peace, you know, there'll be a lot of people saying peace, peace, and safety. But he said, then comes sudden destruction. Does that have anything to do possibly with the first 3.5 years where there's a false sense of security? Or does this not relate at all?
No, that's how I read it, but we can't be dogmatic on that. But I personally think that's the 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to bring peace. That's where the hope of peace for the world is.
Well, why would that be called part of the tribulation when tribulation means, you know,
trial and difficulty?
Yeah.
Because this is the time where it's building up. This is where you're, it's the preparation for it.
So the tribulation is such, though, would really only last 3.5 years.
Yeah, well, here in Revelation, as we're going to get in here, when he talks about the terrible time, you know, the horrible time, that's the 42 months or the 1260 days or the time, times, and half a time.
It sounds like the first 3.5 is a lot of psychological tribulation, the last half is physical.
Yeah, so I think during the first 3.5 years, you're going to have the mark of the beast, and you can't buy or sell without that. There's going to be world government, and there's going to be a lot of taking of life of people who have come to Christ during those years. Or if the church is present, those of us who are there and refuse to take the mark of the beast. So it'll, you know, if the church does not raptured here, if it's not taken before that 7-year period, then there will be a hard time for us because we will refuse to take, or hopefully we will refuse to take the mark of the beast, and we'll suffer for it. But as far as the world is concerned, it's a time of stability, tranquility. Israel is assured of her peace and her independence. Okay, let's go on. Now, in chapter 12, the two Dons over here were talking about the fact that they'd like to be the two witnesses during the tribulation. I was hearing them talk over there, and that'll be that'd be really neat. I really hope you guys enjoy your ministry back in those days.
Just watch out for the fire out of my mouth.
Yes, sir, boy. That's right. Now, in chapter 12 and 13, we get the actors in the tribulation. Now, who are they? Who are the characters that take place during this time? So, let's begin. And somebody read verses 1 and 2.
A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth.
Okay, so the first character is the woman, and the woman is depicting Israel. Verses 3 and 4. Somebody read that.
There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born.
Okay, and the dragon, of course, is Satan, the second actor in the tribulation. Verses 5 and 6.
And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days.
Okay, so in verse 5, Jesus has been resurrected and ascended. And then in verse 6, he jumps over history and he talks about, again, that last 3.5 years, that 1,003 score days, or, 1,203 score days, or 1,260 days, 3.5 years, as we've been mentioning it before. Now, you got to understand here, as we talk about this, that from the prophet's point of view, he looks at events and sees them as one. It'd be like taking two pencils and lining them up in front of your eyes, and they appear to be one because they're both in front of you. But when you stand between the two, you can look and say, oh, there's one, there's the other. So we who stand between here and here can say, oh, yeah, those are two different events. And you can see the difference between verses 5 and 6. See, this child is caught up, but then the woman is thrown into the wilderness for 3.5 years of tribulation. And in the prophet's view, that's all one. And just like we have a hard time sorting out all the events between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, simply because we, like the prophet, can't see between events. We can just see them all as one. They blur for us. So also the prophets of the past as they look to the future. Well, remember, he tells us that the dragon is Satan. Well, we know that the dragon is Satan and that a third of the stars fall because of him. That we do know.
I mean, are the people that are going to be living in the tribulation, are they going to see this?
I don't know. I would imagine so. I don't know any reason why they wouldn't. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we have the next character in the tribulation. This is the archangel. And somebody read, actually, 7 through 12 for us, if you would. Yeah, through 12.
Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that your time is short.
Okay, now would somebody read Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, now many believe that this is one and the same event, and that this passage here in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 following, deal with, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That this event here, this war in heaven, and Michael casting out Satan, begins the Great Tribulation starting in chapter 6 and going on. Now again, we can't be dogmatic on that. We don't know that for sure, but that seems highly plausible. Now notice what happens in 13 to 17, for we have next the fifth actor in the tribulation? The remnant. And this is Israel. Somebody read those verses for us. When Satan is cast out, he goes to persecute the woman. And the woman flees to the wilderness. Now remember, this was the instruction that Jesus gave to the Jews in Matthew 24 and 25. We studied that last week. About there to flee to the mountains from the Antichrist. And again, the 3.5 years comes up here one more time. In verse 14, it says that she's nourished fleeing from this dragon or from Satan for a time, times, and a half a time from the face of the serpent, who is Satan. Then in chapter 13, we're introduced to the sixth character, verses 1 to 10, the beast out of the sea. Somebody read that for us, please. We talked about the ten kings, and out of the ten kings comes the little horn, the ten horns and the little horn out of it. And this is repeated again and again as we went through the book of Daniel. This is the man here, talked about again here in Revelation, chapter 18. 13, I mean, I'm sorry. This is the fourth beast in the book of Daniel, the little horn. In verse 5, it says he's given power for 42 months, or 3.5 years. He's the man of sin, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the Antichrist over the revived Roman Empire. Now, here is a map of the Roman Empire. And the ten-nation confederation, of which he now becomes the leader, comes out of this old empire. Now, we do not know for sure what part of the empire this comes out of. Now, the most common speculation is that it comes out of Europe here. And, of course, everybody is casting eyes on the common market, Greece being the tenth member to enter into the common market here. But we ought to remind ourselves that the Roman Empire was large enough that that ten-nation confederation could have come elsewhere. For example, it could come from the Arab nations. The Muslim nations could form that ten-nation confederation. We just do not know. No, so that's a good question. I don't know. I've never figured it out. But you've got Algeria. You've got Libya. Egypt, which is not part of the cartel, but could be part of this. And you've got Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey. And I don't even know how many that is if we count those up. And if you want to throw Morocco into it and Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait. Yeah, see, I don't know. But I think there'll probably be enough to add up to 10. We got a prophet down here who says Khomeini is the Antichrist. Now, in chapter 13, 11 through 18, we're introduced to the seventh actor in the tribulation. Would somebody read those verses, please?
It works great by the times which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It receives the
one out of the sea is the political leader. The one out of the earth is the spiritual leader. And you'll notice here that he says that he exercises in verse 12 all the power of the first beast, but his objective is to cause everybody to worship the first beast. So his is a supportive role the beast out of the earth is to support the beast out of the sea, who is the Antichrist.
The wound, the mortal wound, what is that referring to? In verse 12.
Yeah, it's referred to again in verse 3 of chapter 13.
Oh. Okay.
It specifically says wound of the sword in verse 14.
Now, we don't know for sure. Many people, again, believe that this was the fact that the Roman Empire, as an empire, was fractured and almost destroyed. And that this beast that comes out of it, that symbolizes the fact that he was almost destroyed, but survives. It's healed. In other words, the empire is healed. It's now intact, and it attacks Israel. But we do not know. That's speculation.
why is the reference in verse 18 telling man not to take the sign of the beast or the number of the beast? Is that written so, I mean, the apostle and his believers are going to be here, and this is, you know, a warning that when you see this coming along? I mean, why would he give that as a warning if there weren't going to be some people who were here that knew Revelations and studied it and so forth? I mean, could that mean that we're going to go?
Could mean that, yes. Or it could mean that he's talking about these people over here. Those that are saved during the tribulation. Those to whom the witnesses witness.
Another question is, when they take the mark of the beast, do they actually have to worship him? Or is the mark just an economic thing where it's like a credit card?
Well, it says here that no man may buy or sell without it. And my understanding is it's an identification with him. He kind of draws a line. Either you're with me or you're against me. Okay, now chapter 14 continues part of this commentary. And in chapter 14, somebody read verses 1 through 5. Stands on Mount Zion with these 144,000, all right? Now, turn over, somebody read Zechariah 14:4. Back to the book of Zechariah. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, this is the second advent of Christ. And I would take these verses here in Revelation 14 to refer to that moment when Jesus comes again. At the end of this tribulation period, when he comes for the second time. Now, let's read on. Verses 6 and 7. This is Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Okay, this is the gospel being preached. Somebody read verse 8.
And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine and passion of her immorality."
Okay, now the fall of Babylon is predicted here And we'll talk about it again in chapter 17 and 18. So we'll hold off on that until 17 and 18. Now, in verses 9 through 20, we have a vision, and we're not going to take time because we're running out of time this evening, a vision of the destruction of those who worship the beast. And then in 14 to 20, you have a vision of Armageddon, of what it's going to be like in that last great battle. Okay, any questions on that before we go on? 14 to 20. We're in chapter 14 now. In chapter 14, verses 9 through 13, he's talking about the destruction of those who worship the beast. And then in 14 to 20, the Battle of Armageddon. Now remember, this is all commentary, all right? Then in 15 and 16, he picks up chronology again, and we're going to go over to 17 to pick up the commentary one more time. This is the fall of Babylon. Now, in Scripture, Babylon refers to the religious error of the people. The beast that's talked about here is the beast out of the earth, not the beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth is the religious leader. So let's read some of this and notice what happens. Somebody read verses 1 through 7. Okay, so the woman, the harlot, the beast out of the sea, out of the earth, fulfills her usefulness and is in turn destroyed. Now, I want you to notice here a couple of things. Verse 9, it says that the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, because Rome is the city of seven hills and has always been known as the city of seven hills, many feel that this is a reference to Rome, and that Babylon here, the city of harlotry, the city of apostate Christianity, is Rome. But again, it doesn't say that. We don't know that for sure. Well, see, Babylon historically has always portrayed apostasy, immorality. There are two cities in the Scriptures that depict the epitome of evil and wretchedness, depravity, and everything that is wrong in the economy of God. One is the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other is Babylon. Now remember, Babylon is particularly hateful in the eyes of the people of God because Babylon was the one that brought the children of Israel into captivity. And Israel has never been free since the Babylon captivity. So Babylon now is going to be destroyed. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 18. Now cheer up, we're almost done with it. And here we see political Babylon. But before we do that, let's just take a look at this, see? See, in 586 B.C., Babylon was victorious and Israel was taken into captivity. The time of the Gentiles is until Babylon is finally destroyed. And that's at the very end, ushering in the millennial kingdom. So the restoration of Israel takes place with the fall of Babylon. But see, I personally don't think it's a literal Babylon over there in the Middle East right now. It may be. We just don't know for sure. Well, now, see, we're going to get political Babylon here in a moment, which is the fall of the Antichrist in chapter 18 here. So let's take a look at that. See, now remember here, spiritual Babylon is chapter 17. Political Babylon is chapter 18. Somebody read verses 1 through 3.
With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for the demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt of every unclean and detestable bird."
Through.
For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adultery. Kings of the earth will commit adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxury.
Okay, now here we see that she falls. Now somebody read verses 4 through 8. Okay, now here is the depicting of her evil and the call for the people of God to separate from her in anticipation of her fall. And of course the application is the imminent return of the Lord demands holiness. And here in this passage he says, if you partake of her sins, you partake of her plagues. Therefore come out from among her. Now, we're not going to read the rest of this chapter, but I want you to notice in verses 9 through 18. Or 19. 9 through 19. We have the world lamenting the fall of Babylon. Verses 9 through 19. And then in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, you have the heavens rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. So you have two divergent views regarding this which just took place. This is a vision of Babylon falling. It takes place when Christ returns. It takes place at the Battle of Armageddon when the Antichrist is defeated. This is a commentary on it. And we see two views of it. We see one view where the world laments it. They say, "Alas, Babylon, O Babylon the Great, has been destroyed." But then we see the angelic or the heavenly view of it. Praise God, she's done with. And so you have these two different views depicted, first in verses 9 through 19 and then in 20 through 24. Now, in chapter 19, you have in verses 1 through 10, the marriage of the Lamb. Here you have a change from despair to delight, from gloom to glory. The saints in heaven are rejoicing, and the marriage of the Lamb to the bride is pictured here. And then you have in verses 11 following, the remaining part of the chronology with the consummation and setting up of the millennial kingdom. Now, the question is, where is the church during this time? Is verses 1 through 10 really a chronology? Does the church go through the rapture and this really take place at the end? When exactly in the scheme of things does God come and deliver His church? Now again, on this chart, on the differing views of the rapture, you'll notice that I have made Revelation 6 through 19 the full 7 years. Again, because we just don't know. We don't know whether those chapters depict the last 3.5 years only or the full 7 years. But the question is, does He come before the tribulation comes, which we call the pre-tribulational view of the rapture, or does it come in the middle of it, which is called the mid-tribulational view of the rapture, or does He come at the end of the post-tribulational view? Now, first of all, let's notice that there's no mention of the church in Revelation 6 through 19. The church is not mentioned at all. Now, regarding the rapture, the word rapture is not mentioned in the Bible. It comes from that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "The trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So Jesus doesn't come to earth, He's in the air, and we go to meet Him in the air. And the word rapture means the act of seizing and carrying off by force, the state of being carried out of oneself. That's why that passage is called the rapture. Now, can't be dogmatic on this, but I personally feel that the rapture will come before the tribulation begins.
You have a date now?
I told you about my book last week that it's coming out next week, didn't I? Yeah, the title of my book is that's coming out is The Lord's Coming in 1981.
And?
Well, that's the sequel to my bestseller of last year, The Lord's Coming in 1980.
Yeah.
Well, and it follows the book that I wrote the year before, The Lord's Coming in 1979. And I figure one book a year, I'm bound to hit it. Just change the cover. That's it. There you go. Now, apart from being a coward, here are the reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. The first, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, where the rapture is mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 4. Somebody read verses 13 to 18. Okay, now verse 13 gives us the problem. I want you to notice that the issue is not the resurrection. The issue that's confronting the Thessalonians that they've been asking the Apostle Paul about is what happens to those who are dead at the rapture. Their concern was that if a guy dies before the rapture, he's going to miss the big event. And Paul says, no. Because when the rapture comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud. Now, if the Thessalonians thought that they'd have to go through Daniel's 70th week, they would not have resisted or thought badly about the possibility of dying. They would look forward to it. For who wants to go through the tribulation? The concern on the part of the Thessalonians was that if they died before the rapture, they'd be missing something glorious. If in their mind's eye, they had to go through the 7 years of tribulation first, they would have said, man, I'd just as soon chuck it. Because they weren't worried about the about the resurrection. They were worried about the glorious event of the rapture. Yes. Evidently, Paul had talked to him about it when he had been there ministering to him. And he had told him about this happening. But in the Thessalonians' eye, it seems to me that it's logical to conclude that they weren't planning on going through the tribulation. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been concerned about those folks that had died already. Now, the second reason why I personally believe in a pre-tribulational view is that in Jude 14, now this is just one passage. Let's turn to the book of Jude. That's the book just before the book of Revelation. 14. Somebody read that 14th verse. Okay, the Lord came with his myriads of saints, huh? And then, and somebody read Zechariah 14, verse 5. Okay, now see here in both passages, he's talking about the Lord coming with his saints, the holy ones with him. Now this takes place, remember, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if the saints had not been raptured before that, how could they come with him? Now, that still could hold for a mid-tribulation. In other words, they could have been raptured here and then come with him here. But it seems to me that that rules out the rapture coming at the end. Then the third reason, and then again, I cannot be dogmatic on this. It's just the conclusion to which I have come, and I hold it tentatively. But that the purpose of the tribulation is the wrath of God on the nations and on Israel. And the church is not the recipient of the wrath of God. Now, God knows we were deserving of his wrath. See, we're worthy of damnation. But the wrath of God has been poured out upon us in the person of Jesus Christ in his substitutionary death on the cross. And though we are worthy of his wrath, though we're worthy of going through the tribulation and much more, it seems to me that we're assured that that is not our lot, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Not because we're worthy, but because he is worthy. And so there would be no purpose for the church going through the tribulation, simply because Jesus took the wrath of God for us. And the purpose of the tribulation is the wrath of God. So for those reasons, besides the fact that I'm a coward, I am a pre-tribulationist. I don't know. I guess my view is that he'd let us know everything he wants us to know.
Said we have knowledge enough.
Okay, any other questions?
Oh, we did.
I believe that that refers to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That could be. That could be. In which case, alas. Yeah, that would mean that all the trumpets took place in the first three. In which case, what would we do in the last three?
Is the trumpet the last part? I thought the vials were the last part.
Oh, I see. That trumpet. Oh, okay. Yeah, the trumpets there in Revelation 8 and 9, it seems to me, are expressions of God's wrath, not of God's calling. But we just don't know for sure. Now, listen, let me close off with this comment. That the purpose of our time together was to try to sort through what we could know and could not know about prophecy and about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And a lot of it we just don't know. We do know He's coming again. If we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, then we believe that these are going to be the sequence of events coming up to and through His coming. But it seems to me that the thing that really stands out in all of it is that if we believe in His imminent return, that we'll conduct our affairs and our lives in accordance, that we'll live not for the world, but for the things of God, and that we'll live in holiness and righteousness in preparation for His momentary coming back. And Jude closes off his epistle with a comment to the effect that because we know He's coming soon, that we ought to snatch souls out of the fires of hell. And it seems to me that one of the applications of all of this ought to be a real concern for those who will not be ready for His coming, and that we really get with it in regard to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who up to this time have not had the privilege of discovering Him as their Lord and Savior. So with that in mind, let's put aside prophecy and get out with the battle. Let's set aside the crown and occupy our time on the cross. Amen?
Amen.
You've been very patient. Thank you.